Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Several folks have written some notes of appreciation. This book says, for every lesson you've prepared, the love of God has been shared. And Brenda, there are some notes in here from people that appreciate your ministry to them. And so I'll bring this back there to you in just a second, okay?
Sure.
And we're going to let you just escape and go do your thing.
But have snacks.
No snacks. We'll start getting set them on the track early, okay? I'm serious when I say Brenda does not want to be made much of, but we can't let 15 years of teaching your children and then like 30 years before that of teaching everybody else's go unnoticed on your birthday. So we love you and appreciate you. And we appreciate what Tom and all that you guys together. I looked across these and multiple of these notes not only said thank you for teaching our children, but they thank you and Tom for the marriage and the way that you guys have set the course and the pace for a lot of other young couples to follow. So that's both of you guys, okay? So you can share this book with him too.
Okay, I'll
All right. So let's pause and thank God for Brenda and let's pray for Andrew. All right? Father, we are so grateful to you for the provision that you have made through the preaching of your word for your church. We thank you for the desire that Andrew has to cultivate gifts and desires to preach. And we thank you for the opportunity he has this morning and pray that you would fill him with your spirit and that you would enable him to hold forth the gospel faithfully to all those who hear today. And we pray that you would give them hearts that are turned and bent toward you because of your word preached this day. And then we also thank you for Tom and Brenda. We thank you for their life and for their ministry in this church since its very inception. And we thank you for the ways that they have invested in so many different ways and used their gifts. And we pray for your rich blessings on their lives and for many more years of blessing and ministry and encouragement and help among us through them. And so we ask for all these things with grateful hearts for your goodness to us through your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Brenda. Happy birthday to you.
Your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to pick up in our study of the cross of Christ. So some of you who've been tracking along, we took a couple of weeks to talk about the Lord's Supper because in one of the chapters, we talked about how the church ought to be a community of celebration. And how one of the ways we celebrate what God has done for us in Christ is by coming to the Lord's Supper together. And how that supper that we share together in the Lord's Supper points us forward to Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 19, but now I'm drawing a blank. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast. And so we have a foretaste, a small but real taste of what God is doing in creation as we come to the Lord's Supper together. And that ought to fill us with great joy, ought to fill us with confidence. And more than anything else, it ought to point us to the gospel. It ought to point us back to the cross. Because when Jesus gave the supper, he says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. This bread is my body broken for you. So as we come to the Lord's Supper together, we're meant to remember the cross. As we press ahead in the book, though, this week we're thinking about specifically the cross and Christian self-understanding. So think about that for a moment. What does the cross have to say about how you ought to understand yourself? So in these final sections of the book, the John Stott is trying to show how the cross has implications that reach into every aspect of life. So the cross isn't just a historical event that is really a kind of a big deal, though it is that. It is a historical event, and it is a really big deal. It's more than that, though. It has implications and significances that impact us today. And so one of the ways that it impacts us today is that it changes how we ought to understand ourselves. So maybe if you come from a really, I don't know, certain theological streams have a lot of really strong emphases on human potential and how you can do it, this self-esteem talk, and maybe you can really live your best life now. Other streams of theological emphases might talk more about how you are a horrible sinner, you're a wretch, you're a, you know, just a miserable worm of a person, and how dare you, XYZ. So there's all kinds of different places on the spectrum in between those things. So one that are very optimistic about human nature and human potential, others that are very pessimistic about human nature and human potential. There's all kinds of places in between there. So specifically, the subject for this morning is how can we think about ourselves with sober judgment? So I get that from here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. So look at Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So this is talking about, as you think about yourself, you shouldn't think more highly than you ought to think. So that's specifically targeting pride. Don't think about yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment. So that's not to say, don't think of yourself highly at all, rather think of yourself poorly. So that language of sober judgment has to do with having an accurate self-assessment. Not just a negative self-assessment. Because I hope we're going to see today that there is a lot of negative that must be acknowledged for it to be sober judgment. But it's not only negative in light of the gospel. So specifically, I want you to see that the cross of Christ supplies the answer for how we ought to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Because it calls us both to self-denial and to self-affirmation. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Specifically, secularism assumes that human beings are entitled to a positive self-image, that human beings have self-worth in themselves. But on what basis can the secularist say that human beings have worth, have value? Where does that come from? Where does that worth or value come from? And who says that a human being is valuable if there is no God who has revealed himself? The worth of an object can't be established in itself. So think about gold. We value gold very highly because of significance and value assigned to it by other people. So objects have worth relative to other things, because they're valued by other people. So gold is valuable in relation to other metals because of the significance that we've assigned to it, because it's beautiful, because it's rare. But if gold were everywhere, and everybody had it, you could dig up gold just like you could dig up dirt, nobody would value it. It would be worthless. So what we're trying to say here is that the Christian worldview is not like that. Human beings don't have significance simply because it's been assigned to us by other people. Human beings have significance and have worth and have value because it's been declared about us by God through Scripture. So Christians believe that worth is really only established by God. Only God knows the genuine worth of a creature because He made it. God made us, therefore He knows what we are worth. And He has told us, He's revealed in Scripture, exactly what is the worth of a human being. So, what is that worth? The scripture teaches us that all people are alienated from God, and we're tainted by sin, where we are rightfully filled with shame and guilt, blameworthy, even abominable. So the Bible is not shy about telling us the bad news. All of those who are in Christ are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. So the Bible's not shy about the bad news, but it preaches the good news that we are made right with God through Christ. So this is the fundamental foundation of human self-worth. What the Bible tells us about how God made us, and the bad news of what sin has done to us, and the good news about what Christ has done for us, and the great hope that we have of what God is doing and will do, this eschatological hope, this end times future focused hope that we have. So the Bible records God's evaluations of who we are. So I guess the way that we can think with sober judgment about, as we think about our own self-value, self-worth, is to have our thoughts about ourselves line up with God's thoughts about us, insofar as we're able to know that by God's revelation in Scripture. So that's the objective. That's what it means to think with sober judgment. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, which is to say, think about yourself the way God thinks about you, the way God sees you. And it's really as you kind of come under this understanding of thinking about yourself and your situation and the way that God thinks about you and your situation, that's what it means to be sanctified. That's this process of sanctification. That's how we grow in the Christian faith, is by digging deeper into what God has said and by believing more fully in that, by having our imperfect understanding come more into conformity with God's perfect understanding as the Spirit illumines our hearts and the Scripture reveals Him to us. So this is what it means to have genuine soul healing and soul building as a Christian. So we have our thoughts come into line with God's thoughts. So first of all, this humbles us. As we think rightly about ourselves, as we think about ourselves the way God thinks about us, it exposes remaining sin and brokenness in us. It undermines pride. It helps us to live in gratitude, because when we think about what God thinks about us, when we understand what God has done for us, there's no more fitting response than gratitude, than thanksgiving. And thirdly, it helps us to love other people. So as we see how God has loved us and how God regards us through Christ, it helps us to respond in kind as we love other people. So this is really difficult to do. It's really difficult to have an accurate understanding of yourself. And I want to tell you, it's impossible to have an accurate understanding of yourself without the help of other people. Because I would say, if someone else is not telling you about something that you're blind to, you're going to go on being blind to it. You have to have other people who are close enough to you to see you honestly, and who are brave enough to confront you when there's something to confront. And you have to have a kind of humility to respond and to receive that without excusing yourself and giving a lot of reasons for why they're just wrong. We have a tendency to distort how we appear to other people. Every single one of us in this room has a tendency to distort how we're viewed by other people. Think about that. We have a tendency to distort how other people see us, how we think about ourselves. We have a bent to try to deceive ourselves. When you add in the opportunity that technology and social media affords, it's all the easier to distort the image of yourself to other people. And as you keep distorting this image that you're presenting to other people, you begin to believe that yourself, and suddenly you don't really understand yourself. You don't really have an accurate understanding of who you are, apart from the help of God's Spirit illuminating your heart, God's Word calling you out of sin, and the community of God's people who, again, know you well, who have contact with you and see you honestly, and who, specifically in the context of church membership, you covenant together to identify these areas of incompatibility with what God calls us to and how we actually live. So this is what's going on. So What God calls us to do is self-denial, where we're denying parts of ourselves, and self-affirmation, where we're affirming parts of ourselves. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. So to deny yourself is to say no to the idolatry of self-centeredness. That's what it means to deny yourself. We have a bent, a tendency by nature to only think about ourselves and to only try to gratify ourselves. And the call of self-denial, think about the words of Christ, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We're called to put aside self-centeredness in order to follow Christ. The traditional word for that is mortification. Mortify, mortification. That's not a common word, but it should be. That should be part of your vocabulary. So maybe if you're like, that's a big word. I don't like it. Doesn't matter if you don't like it. You need to use it. The Bible uses it. That's a Bible word. It's a biblical word. It's a word important in the history of the church and Christian literature. So you need to insert mortify or mortification into your vocabulary. Just put that in your arsenal of words that you need to use for your own soul. And what it means to mortify, what it means, what mortification is to put to death the desires of your sinful self. So maybe you think about that really famous and awesome John Owen quote, you need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's the idea of mortify, is putting sin to death, saying no by self-denial to sinful impulses, sinful desire, sinful action by the power of the Spirit so that you can have a closer fellowship with God. So look, flip over a page or two if you're still there. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, I want you to see this. This idea of self-denial. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So see there, put to death the deeds of the body leads to life. So mortify sin. Say no to yourself. Self-denial. Look over at Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, verse 24. After the passage about the fruit of the Spirit, it says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So that's what it means to be alive in Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is to crucify the flesh. So just like Jesus was crucified by taking on our sin, we ought to follow after Jesus and we ought to crucify our sin as well. We ought to put that to death, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So not just sinful action, but sinful desire ought to be put to death. Even the desire, the passion, the whatever it is about sin's gravity that just draws you to it, that impulse to go towards sin has to be pushed, has to be put to death as well. So we're called to deny ourselves. And that is not a popular thought outside the walls of Christian church. It really isn't. I mean, you read news, you listen to the language from pop psychologists and TV doctors, and it's say yes to yourself, say yes to what feels right, say yes to listen to your heart, follow your heart, all that kind of stuff goes totally contrary to the words of Jesus and totally contrary to the words of Scripture. It's a false gospel. It's a self-gospel, and that's no gospel at all. So we are fundamentally called to deny ourselves, specifically deny sin. So what do I mean when I'm talking about self-affirmation? And that's kind of going to lead into kind of a more nuanced conversation about how we can think about ourselves. So self-affirmation may sound a lot like kind of self-esteem talk, but it's not. What I mean is self-affirmation meaning that we should affirm the things that God has created us for that we still retain. So think about God in creation creates us with capacities and motives. Everything that we are by virtue of creation ought to be celebrated and affirmed. So think about rationality, the fact that you have a mind, creativity, morality, sexuality, aesthetic appreciation, stewardship, community, awareness of God, and awareness of your humanness. There's a bunch of other things. But so these aspects of our created creatureliness that are still in place because of the fall, even if they're warped, we ought to affirm the goodness of God's creation. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Again, we're thinking about how we understand ourselves and how we want to have our understanding be consistent with God's understanding of us insofar as we're able by Scripture. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Can someone read that for us? Just verse 26? Mr. Peetman? Great, great. So Jesus gives a little object lesson about specifically God's regard for man as kind of the height of creation. So you remember in the Genesis creation account, he makes man on the sixth day, and on the seventh day he rested. And so here Jesus is kind of giving a little meditation on that, how God clothes the birds of the air with feathers. He provides them a place to sleep in the building of their nests. God takes care of animals. They're not, as far as we know, they're not worried about what's going to happen, how they're going to eat. God provides everything that he needs for everything that an animal would need. And the logic that Jesus has here is, are you not more valuable than they? And so what that means for us is, if God cares about animals who don't have an eternal soul, animals do not have an eternal soul, and God cares about them. You know, the life of a fly is like 24 hours or something. He cares about all of these little animals that have relatively no significance in light of eternity. I mean, God provides for every single thing that they need for as long as they need it. And he says, how in the world do you think he's not going to provide for you? Why would you think that something that has almost no eternal significance is going to get everything they need, and you as a human being and as a soul, who you do have an eternal life, and God has showed his love for you in the sending of his Son, do you not think God's going to provide for you? So his point here is that human beings are infinitely more valuable than animals because of God's creation design. So we are more valuable than anything else that God has made. And you can see that in the way that Jesus treats people. I don't recall any scenario where Jesus healed an animal. Animals suffer sicknesses too. Jesus healed people. He spent time with people. He didn't spend time with the outcast dogs of the city. He spent time with the outcast people who were regarded as dogs in the city. He went after people that nobody else cared about. So he didn't just go after the elite. He was more often than not calling the elite and the rich and the wealthy and the influential, calling them out in hypocrisy. So you look at the way the Lord Jesus treated people. He treated people that everyone else had reason to disdain with dignity and with respect. Maybe even, well, certainly more stark than that. Look at the mission of Christ. Jesus took on human flesh. He came in the form of a servant and died on the cross for sinners to redeem people. So God sets a value on human life to such an extent that he sent his Son to redeem all of his elect for himself. Not because of inherent goodness in them, but because of the overflow of God's love. God's love for his own glory and seeing his salvation made known and realized in the lives of unworthy people, God did that for us. So as we think about ourselves, if you are in Christ, you ought to think about yourself the way God thinks about you, as a sinner in need of grace and as a saint. So again, it's complicated. So let's talk about this. How is it that we can deny ourselves and affirm ourselves simultaneously? So we're called to deny ourselves and all the things that are fallen about us. We're called to affirm ourselves and all the things that are either creation goods or redemptive goods. And so it's really difficult because the self is not a simple thing. Who you are is not a simple thing. It's actually pretty complex. And so I want you to see that I think there are four ways that you need to think about who you are. And I hope this isn't going to be too like abstract, and I hope this isn't going to be sound too far-fetched, because I do think the Bible talks about these ways of understanding who you are. So the first thing is, you think about yourself as a created self. So this includes things that are common to all humanity on the basis of their creation. So God has made you in His image is the main thing I want you to think about there. Like we talked about, rationality, morality, sexuality, creativity, all kinds of the awareness of spiritual truth. All of these things are part of created reality that sin has distorted, sin has twisted, but yet still remain in some way, even if it's obscure and even if it's not clear. So everything about us by virtue of creation is good and is to be celebrated. So think about your created self. Second thing, think about your fallen self. And this is the unbelieving person viewed apart from Christ. So with all the remnants of fallenness. So we have a created self that still retains a lot of the features that God made when He created man in His image. But that all has been distorted and flipped. And as Augustine says, our loves are disordered and we're bent back in on ourselves to where we do not respond to the things of God the way that we ought. Sin hinders us. It mars the image of God. It is a stumbling block to us. Scripture's language is more stark than that. Sin kills us. We are dead as a result of sin. So the third thing I want you to see is your redeemed self. And this is for anyone who's in Christ. The redeemed self is the believer as he or she is in Christ. So look at Ephesians 4. Maybe would be a good place to kind of start to build what it means to be a redeemed, to have a redeemed self. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Verse 23 says, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we have a new self. This is the redeemed self. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And what this is our fallen self that sin has distorted, Jesus has remade. He has rebirthed us. That's this biblical language of the new birth. You've been born again. Your old self is done away with, and you have a new self that's redeemed by the blood of Christ. Colossians 3:10. Why don't you flip over there just a couple pages. Looking in verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you put off the old self, you're dead to the old self, decisively dead to it in the moment of your salvation, in the moment of your conversion and regeneration. You're dead to your old self, but then there's a continual putting off of the old self throughout the Christian life as you're being renewed. So your redeemed self is not final. Your redeemed self is in process. It's being renewed. It's being redeemed. Flip back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is another famous passage. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you are in Christ, there's a very real sense that you are perfected by the blood of Christ. And then there's a very real sense in which you are still being perfected by the work of the Spirit in the Christian life. So we talk about this in terms of progressive sanctification is the way we talk about it. So we're not perfect. What we are positionally before God by the blood of Christ is not true in our experience in this very moment, but it will be. We're on that trajectory there. And that leads to you, to the fourth thing there, your eschatological self. And again, eschatological means like end time, final state self. It's your perfected self. And this is the position of and the experience, the self of every single believer in eternity when sin is no more. The progressive sanctification has reached completed sanctification. So we ought. So this is not four different selves. These are four aspects of the same self in the transforming process of God in your life. So this is not four different things, but four ways of that I think the Bible teaches about how we ought to think of ourselves. So I think I want you to see that we need to be fearless and unafraid in affirming all the things that God says about us that are good. It's really easy, I think, especially in Reform circles, since we have a really strong doctrine of sin, which is a good thing. It's really easy in Reform circles to only ever say negative things about yourself. And that is not what Jesus says about you. That is not what God says about you. That's an imbalanced way of understanding who you are. And I think it could lead to some really detrimental effects if you only ever say negative things about yourself. Maybe it's a kind of false sense of pride. Like if I only ever say bad things about myself, or if I think bad thoughts about myself, then that's the way to steer clear of pride. But I want you to see this. It's equally prideful to say that your opinion is better than God's opinion. If God declares you righteous in His sight, then who are you to say, I'm just a filthy worm? God has set His love upon you, and God has called you by His grace. God has sent His Son to redeem you. God has applied that redemption to your life by the Spirit. And who are you to say, I'm just a miserable wretch? You not see that that's pride? So we ought to think the same things about us that God thinks about us, insofar as we understand from Scripture. So we ought to be fearless in affirming all that we are by God's grace. And so, again, maybe to make that really clear, all those good things are only yours by God's grace. Only yours by God's grace. So apart from God's grace, yeah, it really is all those bad things. But by God's grace, it's not just that. And so we need to be fearless in affirming those things, but we need to be ruthless in denying sin. We need to be strict with what God says about our sin. So we don't need to give excuses for sin or somehow exempt ourselves from self-denial for whatever reason it might be. And it takes discernment to understand yourself well enough to know what to put to death and what to give thanks for. And it takes God's Spirit and God's Word to give you some clarity there. So how is it that we could declare something worthless that Jesus has declared valuable? It can sound like humility, but it can often be a twisted view of pride that says that your evaluation trumps God's evaluation. So any questions about that so far before we press ahead? Stan? That's a really good point, Timothy, and the book Stott makes that point really well, that it's only as we kind of come to understand ourselves as this complex self that's in process that we can really understand other people. And it's impossible to be patient with someone if you expect them to be perfect. And the more in line your evaluation of yourself is with God's, it helps you to understand other people and helps you to be patient with other people. When you see how patient God's been with you in light of your frustrations and faults, it absolutely impacts how you can understand other people. And I think it's important maybe even to say that unless you have a certain amount of self-awareness, there's no way you can have healthy relationships with other people. There's just no way. I want to talk about maybe another... Oh, sorry. Go right ahead. Yeah, that's a good question. So specifically, we need to see ourselves as God sees us in as who we are in Christ. So, and again, that brings us back to those theological things that we talked about in terms of we're justified. So I'm no longer guilty before God because my guilt was given to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness was given to me. So I stand before God righteous. I stand before God as a friend. It talks about that in James, how Abraham was a friend of God and how we are friends of God through Christ. It talks about how we're reconciled, like, and that's kind of like familial relation language, so like family relations. So we relate to God as Father. So like we talked about in the Lord's Prayer, we're invited to approach God as Father. And so as we are trying to think about ourselves the way God thinks about us, it's as we are in Christ and as we are on this side of the gospel, as redeemed people, as friends, as saints in God's sight, in our position before Him because of Christ. And maybe that would be kind of a good way to kind of think about these next categories. And this isn't different from what I was saying earlier, but this is maybe two other kinds of ways to think about who you are. One is your real self, and one is your actual self. And so again, if this is like too many selves, you don't have to get all of it. Your real self and your actual self. Your real self, this is who you are in Christ, specifically your spiritual standing before Him. So you stand before God, like Miss Kathy was drawing out. You stand before God perfectly righteous. That's who you really are. Because God says so. God says you are perfectly righteous. Not a single bad mark on your record. So that's your real self. But that's a little bit different from your actual self. Your actual self is who you are currently in the process. So maybe think about your real self as like your eschatological self, the end time evaluation of God's judgment toward you. And maybe think about your actual self more as like your redeemed self in process. So in the midst of your progressive sanctification, you have your actual self with all your current struggles and current imperfections and flaws. So again, based on God's word, you are perfect, complete, righteous, and holy in Christ. So look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. Maybe that would be a good place to kind of dig some of these things out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And this, just briefly, if I can get there. It says, "Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So it says Jesus became all of those things for us, and He gives that to us as a gift. So that's how God views us, because of our union with Christ. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. It says, "In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ." So we have redemption. You are redeemed. You are perfected. You are brought into Jesus. You're united with Him. You stand before God in Christ. So this is who you really are. This is your real self. This is essential to your understanding of yourself, because apart from Scripture, apart from God's special revelation through Scripture, and apart from God's application of that special revelation by the Spirit, there's no way you would know that. There's no way you could get there from natural law and natural reason. There's no way someone who does not regard Scripture as God's word could ever come to understand that they could be made right with God on the basis of union with Christ. So this is uniquely Christian to understand this. So that's your real self. Your actual self is the sum total of everything that makes you who you are as you currently are, in terms of one's created features and spiritual features. This includes features from creation and from the fall and from redemption. So this is your actual self. It's your created self, your fallen self, and your redeemed self all lumped together in process. This is who you are in actuality. And so the story of your Christian life is your actual self, created, fallen, redeemed, coming into conformity with your real self, which is your eschatological self. So again, I hope that's not too many selves. You got one self, but there's different ways of thinking about kind of the different ways of thinking about the process. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what it is, Paul. And yeah, that's a good way to sum it up. Anybody have any questions at that point, Stan? It's not. This is actually from class I had in seminary. So Stott uses some of this language, but most of this is kind of from outside Stott. They really do, don't they? Yeah. Yeah. Not perfect terminology.
I can't think of anything else out of my
head. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a good point. And the way we talk about it in terms of like salvation is you have positional righteousness. So you stand in a righteous position. Then you have experiential righteousness, which is as you progress through life, how what is true about your position becomes more true about your experience. So that's kind of what's going on there. And I guess kind of just to wrap it up, where Timothy was talking about how this relates to how we think about other people. Unless you understand yourself as a sinner in need of God's grace, as someone created in God's image, as someone who has been loved by God and redeemed by Christ, and as someone who is headed to eternity in perfection with God in glory, unless you understand all of that about who you are, it's really difficult to live with yourself at times. And there's a lot of chatter out there nowadays about mental health. And I think mental health in its fullest state of goodness is to have your actual self and your real self perfectly lined up. So what God says about you in your position is exactly the same as what you experience in your reality, and that only comes in eternity. That cannot happen in this life. So for all of this life, until the Lord returns or until you die, there's going to be a disparity between what God calls you to be and what you actually experience and what you actually do. And that's indwelling sin, and that's the call to self-denial, and that's the motive and the force forward in self-affirmation. I want to be what God says of me, so I want to put to death all that God has declared to be wrong and sinful. And as I do that, as I'm living more consistently with what God calls me to be, I can understand other people, I can live sacrificially with other people, I can extend grace to other people, I can be merciful, I can truly love someone else because I understand how God has loved me. All this is grounded in the cross, because it's in the cross that Jesus takes us from our fallen selves and promises us that we're moving out of that. It's Jesus who has granted us our eschatological self, this end time, final state of glory, perfected self. And he's pledged the Spirit to us to get us there. And it's as you understand yourself in process that you can deal with other people. And so, hope that's not like too like abstract, because it really does matter. If you're totally ignorant of yourself and you're totally blind to your own strengths and weaknesses, it's really hard to have meaningful relationships, and it's really hard to thrive, experience human flourishing in any sense of that word. So I think that's what the Spirit calls us to. Examine yourself. Think with sober judgment. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, I pray that you would take some of these cluttered thoughts and help us to think rightly about ourselves in accordance with what your word says about us. Lord, would you help us to live rightly before you in accordance with what your word calls us to do? Lord, I pray that you would help us to have meaningful relationships in our lives that help us to understand areas of sin that we might be blind to. Lord, would you help us to think with sober judgment, that we would not be ignorant, we would not be foolish, we would not be naive, but Lord, that we might think your thoughts after you and so make progress in this life until Christ returns. And we pray that he would. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.